Turning today to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 22. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And our subject is the astounding sermon, the first sermon indeed of the Christian church, preached by the Apostle Peter, the first discourse he ever gave of any consequence. And yet here it is. One moment, the Apostle Peter, denying the Lord, broken and in pieces, and yet within so many days, preaching by the blessing and power and enabling of God, a sermon like this, the model sermon, you might say. Well, prior to the words that we're reading in verse 22 has been the introduction. A text has been given out from the book of the prophet Joel and chapter 2. There has been a denial of the charge of drunkenness, the absurd, preposterous charge brought by the most cynical in the great crowd that listened to him on that day of Pentecost. Of course, the explanation of drunkenness for the gift of speaking in foreign languages not learned by many of the disciples was hardly to be explained in terms of drunkenness. Well, here is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. But the sermon proper begins in verse 22, the address to the people. And it begins, the subject begins with Jesus of Nazareth. And the address is courteous. Ye men of Israel. And the people are addressed as Israelites, as Jewish people, as the nation that was called of God and prepared and fashioned by him and blessed in so many ways over so many centuries. And although they've disobeyed and they swerved aside and they've come under the judgment of God, yet they're people with massive privileges. And with those privileges go responsibilities. And they're to hear God's word. So ye men of Israel, hear these words. The address and the form of address is pointed because while it's courteous, it binds upon them a responsibility to listen. And then the term Jesus of Nazareth. He is the subject. Now our translation perhaps doesn't do justice to the original. The language is too grand, Jesus of Nazareth, and we like it to be so. Christ is introduced to them and lifted up, but actually the Greek would be better expressed, Jesus the Nazarene. The Apostle Peter names him with what was virtually a term of contempt given to him by them, Jesus the Nazarene. He might say, as you call him, Jesus the Nazarene. He concedes to their term for Christ. So Jesus of Nazareth has a rather too grand ring about it. It is Jesus the Nazarene. That's what they called him. Only from Nazareth, an obscure, despised place, a very rural, remote place in the estimation of the Jews of Judea. But here is the style of Peter, which God uses, and it occurs three times in this sermon, where he heavily uses antithesis and contrasts. Look at the text. Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved of God. And that's deliberate. You call him the Nazarene, the one from that obscure place which no respect given to it. A man approved of God. You put him down, God lifts him up. And this method of expression you find, as I mentioned, three times in this sermon. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, almost implying you're going to hear something that will shock you. But listen carefully. Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You can assign different senses to those three terms. They are all, of course, miracles. They are miracles that have no explanation apart from the fact that God does them. Christ is God. And signs, their purpose, to authenticate him as the Son of God who's come. Approved of God. The word approved, literally means not approved of, but proved by God, attested by God among you by those miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. He travelled everywhere. He healed thousands. He did astonishing things. You saw it with your own eyes. It's known throughout the nation. There is no Israelite who does not know of Christ, of Jesus, of Nazareth, who went about doing such astonishing things in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Well, of course, their minds had been clouded by the mob hysteria. They were guilty, I'm not excusing them. They were guilty together of screaming and shouting for the execution of Christ when the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, put him before them. And so they'd lost sight momentarily of how they held him in awe and the astonishing things he did. And now they're cowed, as the Apostle Peter reminds them, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, and they did know it, and they couldn't deny it. And perhaps already they're beginning to think, what have we done? We do know it. We cannot deny it. Verse 23, and I'm proceeding in a narrative manner this morning. I can do no other. The text is so full. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that is to say, being delivered up to you, given over to you. You would never have seen him arrested had he not allowed himself to be arrested, had God not permitted it. Being delivered, handed over to you. By who? By the temple police? By Roman officers assisting them? No, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, because God determined that it should be done, not you. He might have had it. Do you, men of Galilee, remember those times when you sought to take him and to push him off a bluff, off a cliff, and he just walked through the midst of you? Just the smallest display of his inherent almighty power, and you could not take him. Do you remember those other occasions when the chief priests sent for him to take him, and they couldn't do it? Not until the moment came that God determined, being handed to you by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It's the same, really, but it's a different term to emphasize this was a plan. God had a plan, determined, made, formed in the eternal counsel of the triune Godhead, that Christ would come, and at a certain time, on a certain day, in apparent weakness, he'd be arrested and delivered over to wicked hands. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands, and the original, the Greek, is lawless hands, referring to the Roman authorities. Oh, you didn't do it yourselves. You took him, you determined it. But you and your chief priests, your leaders, handed him over to the Romans to do it. Ye have taken, and by the use of the Roman authority, lawless hands, have crucified, impaled, literally, pierced him through, and slain. Made away with is the Greek. But look, antithesis again. Opposites, a great contrast. You have made away with him. And verse 24, whom God hath raised up. You see, the apostle does it again. You made away with him. God raised him up. It's a pity a new verse starts there, because it obscures it, the style of the preaching. You did away with him, or so you thought, but God raised him up. You are in opposition to God. You do one thing, God does another. And this is the second time the Apostle Peter uses that method of getting home the point. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains or the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he, because he's God, don't you see, that he should be holden by it. Of course it's not possible that Christ could have been held by the pangs and the pains and the bonds of death, because he was God. Obviously he's divine. Is he not the one who only a few weeks ago, so many of these people who were listening to this sermon knew he had raised up Lazarus of Bethany, raised him to life after 4 days of death? How could such a one be held by death himself, one who could raise the dead? It was not possible that he should be held by death. And anyway, he's the Holy One. Death is the punishment for sin. It cannot hold Christ, who is the Lamb of God, the perfect one, who takes away the sin of the world. And this is a divine plan. It's in accordance with prophecy, as Peter will show, that he will be raised from the dead. He will raise himself from the dead by his own divine power. And it's also said that God will raise him from the dead, implying the Father. In other words, it's an act of the whole Godhead. Christ's power of life, and God the Father wholly approving his death on Calvary and demonstrating it to be wholly successful, to remove all punishment and sin for those who belong to him, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. And now the explanation. The sermon begins with Christ. It asserts his rising from the dead, and now it proves it from Scripture. Don't you think that those hearers would have been getting restless? The sermon hasn't been going for long, but it is saying things that shock them. They have executed the Messiah, and he has been raised from the dead. Now, with all their bigotry, even though they are touched, you would think many would be getting restless. But at just the right moment in this model sermon, the Apostle Peter introduces something they are compelled to listen to. They can't be disrespectful at this point, because he says, for David speaketh concerning him. David, King David. They've got to respect this. They cannot interrupt yet, even if they're minded to. And so the Apostle Peter, from Psalm 16, gives the prophecy of David, which proves that there will be a resurrection from the dead on the part of the Messiah. Verse 25, and David is now quoted, for David speaketh concerning him. Not me, Peter seems to say, but David. And here is the quotation. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, some people think that David, from the very beginning in this quotation, is speaking about Christ. And others believe that at the moment he's speaking about himself. He's meditating. He's in his devotions. And he always sets the Lord before him. That is Messiah. Of course, he prays to God the Father. But it has been disclosed to him that he, from his descendant, will be the Messiah. And he thinks of that often and continually. He is his Lord, the one who shall come, the second person of the Godhead, who will be his great descendant, the great descendant of Abraham, the one promised in Genesis 3:16, who would bruise the serpent's head. He is on my right hand to be my helper and my guardian and my guide, that I should not be moved. And then the quotation proceeds from Psalm 16, verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, because I have a Saviour in heaven, and he is coming to earth one day, and my tongue was glad in psalms and in praise. And then the prediction begins of his own bodily resurrection. He doesn't just think of his soul, he mentions that in due course, but he's thinking of his body. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. I shall be laid in the grave one day, but my flesh shall rest in hope, in anticipation, in expectation, obviously, of resurrection. And now, either now or halfway through verse 27, he speaks as if he is Christ. Here's the prophecy. This is not the only place where David speaks of Christ in the first person. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, it will be true of him also. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, hell is a translation of a word which in the Greek indicates the place of departed souls. You might say, loosely, the grave, or the place where we go when the soul departs the body. It doesn't actually refer to hell, literally. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. David's soul was never in hell. And Christ did not go literally to hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Believers, as with Christ, when the soul is separated from the body, they go directly to be with him. They do not taste death or know death, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. But listen, here are the most significant words, and this is most definitely speaking of Christ. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, the translators have quite rightly put Holy One in capitals. It refers to the Messiah. It's not out of the blue, because look, that's what David has been speaking of. Verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my soul, my flesh shall rest in hope because of this, because of what I'm about to say. It's a prophecy. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, the one he's been meditating on, the one who has been promised, his great descendant. So Christ, when he comes, will never see in the grave deterioration, decomposition. His body will never be decomposed, because almost as soon as there, he will be raised from the dead. And verse 28, surely this is the exclamation of the prophet, He's understood that because Christ shall rise from the dead, so also will his people in due course, bodily. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, literally in thy face or in thy presence. He's going to be with the Lord eternally. So that is his prophecy. All that is quoted from Psalm 16. They've listened carefully to David, the prophet, King David, the psalmist, and his prophecy about the resurrection of his great descendant. And so now the application of the sermon from verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak, literally boldly speak unto you. See, it implies that there might have been unrest, but the prophecy from the psalm stopped any interruption, any turning away. And now the application, let me boldly speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, 1,000 years, over 1,000 years he's been buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. His words couldn't possibly apply to himself, Peter will say, because he's been decomposed in the grave for over 1,000 years. Verse 30, this is the explanation. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, verse 31, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption or decomposition. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we, the 12 apostles, they were all stood together, and no doubt the 120 disciples, probably they were the very people who were given the gift of speaking in the languages of the people who came from far and wide as pilgrims, whereof we all are witnesses. We stand together. We have seen him alive. And then verse 33. I hope you don't mind my dealing with this passage rather in the style of a Bible reading, because it really, I think, is the best way. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, which must refer to his ascension into heaven, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. The Holy Ghost has come down upon the infant church with all the signs that they were seeing, which ye now see and hear. There is no mention that the people who are going to be converted through this sermon also spoke in tongues. There's no record of that. Some 7 years later, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is persuading the Christians at Jerusalem to receive Gentiles and their conversion, he speaks of how after the conversion of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit was poured out, a kind of miniature Pentecost, upon Gentile believers. And he says this, and you know, they spoke in foreign languages as we did at the first. And those are very significant words, which actually imply that there wasn't any speaking in tongues in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And Peter comes to them 7 years later and he says, do you remember how it happened at the beginning? And that has happened to this little group of Gentiles as they receive a miniature Pentecost to convince us Jews that the Holy Spirit is on all the church, Jews and Gentiles who are converted as well. But I come back to this verse. And verse 34b, back to David, for David is not ascended into the heavens. He has not been exalted in the way that Christ was. But he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's a quotation from Psalm 110. Another quotation by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And now the great application to their souls. Look at it in verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made, stand by, wait for it, more antithesis, a great contrast, opposites coming up, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in the Greek it comes through more clearly because it's put exactly the other way round. Anyway, here it is. We can read it in our version here. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You have done one thing. God has done the opposite. You are diametrically opposed to God, says Peter, softening the language just a little so that it isn't so harsh. The one who you did away with and crucified, impaled on a cross, that was your view of him. God hath made him Lord of all, and Christ the appointed, the anointed one. And that breaks them. Look at the result of the sermon in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. To us today, pricking doesn't seem that severe. Well, the Greek is pierced through. They were pierced through their hearts. When they heard this, it was an appeal to the mind, primarily, to the soul, through the mind. It wasn't done by song. It wasn't done by some kind of manipulation of the emotions, crashing sounds, rhythms, softening people up, working upon them, bowling them over with all kinds of manipulation, emotional manipulation. No, it was a sermon. It was a clear exposition of prophecy, along with their condemnation, a finger laid upon their sin, in plain, clear words. The Word of God always is. The Gospel always is. It appeals to our reason, to our minds. Now when they heard, that's so significant this, they were pierced through their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, they were pierced. The ones who would be converted were at that moment regenerated to life by the Holy Spirit of God. He opened their hearts. He inclined their wills. And the result was, it issued in their conversion. As they were convicted of their sin and brought to see their need, then they repented of it. And they put their faith in Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Deep conviction and regret. They broke. Not all of them. 3,000 were converted. Maybe 20, 30,000 were listening to them. But 3,000 is still a vast number. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent. That means change about entirely. It includes so many things, repent. Be ashamed. Be sorry. regret what you've done. That's repentance. Call upon him. Acknowledge your sin. Ask him for salvation. Ask him to be changed. Trust in him and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, that meant so much. Be baptized, every one of you. He virtually was saying, not quite, but virtually was saying, cease to be Jews. Cease to trust in temple and in ceremonies and in works. Throw away all the basis of your present trust that you're accepted by God by virtue of your race as Jews and by virtue of your obedience to the ceremonial that God has given. That doesn't save. That's sermons. That's a picture of how God will save. But you trust in it as though doing the acts brings you acceptance with God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acknowledge him now as your high priest and your king and your saviour. For the remission of sins, it's a beautiful word, remission. I had cause to explain it last week. It means for the carrying away of your sins. They're like a heavy burden around you, weighing you down. Now you're ashamed and all your sins, and they'll carry you down to hell. But God will bear them away if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, not necessarily speaking of the tongues, but of the life of the Holy Spirit coming into you. And verse 39, our time is going quickly, for the promise of salvation and of the Holy Spirit is unto you who are hearing me, and to your children, not referring to your babies so that you must baptize them. The promise is to the next generation. It's to you and to your next generation and to all that are afar off, the Gentile nations. Normally the Jews would react at that being said. No, it can't be to them. Only we, the Jews, are the children of God, not those Gentiles. But now Peter is going to tell them the truth, and the gospel is open to the Jews also. And because they're under conviction, nobody protests as they normally would. To all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Not every Jew will be converted. Not every Gentile will be converted. Those who were given by the power of the Spirit to respond to the call. And the sermon didn't end there. Oh, we debate curious things. Some people say that verse 40 means that what is recorded here took a lot longer to say than the record that we have. Others say, no, no, up to verse 40 is pretty well verbatim Peter's sermon. And verse 40 refers to what was added on after that. I'm inclined to think that view is probably correct, but how do I know? Verse 40 anyway, and with many other words, as though additional words were added, did he testify and exhort, appealing to the people, reasoning with them, using arguments, remonstrating with them, persuading them for their souls' sakes to turn to Christ, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, the Greek means crooked, perverse, this untoward or perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word so readily, so eagerly, they'd come under conviction, were baptized. Some people say this means we should baptize people instantly. They receive the gospel. Well, no, we take longer today. We let a little while elapse. And so it seems we see hints of that in the New Testament. Why, it was different then. Not only were these apostles, and the power of God was especially present, and there was apostolic discernment, but you know, it cost so much on the day of Pentecost for those Jewish people to profess Christ. They would be thrown out of their homes. Down at the end of this chapter, you read of it. You read of how the people who were converted, well, they sold their possessions, the wealthy ones, and they had things in common. Why was that? Because so many were disowned by their families. The Jewish community in Jerusalem at that time was very, very bigoted. And to profess Christ, well, it spelt exclusion from your family and much hardship. And so the people who professed Christ must have been entirely genuine. Their conversions must have been entirely real for them to pay such a price. So you can understand the baptisms were very quick on the day of Pentecost, but there were different circumstances. Now we do not have great discernment, and we wait a little while, and it's clear that the marks of grace are in the life, that people have changed, that they've left and forsaken the theatre and the cinema and the beat music and all the things that are the trappings of the world, and they really have got new lives and new tastes. And then we gladly baptise. But enough of the digression. Just look at these words, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptised, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a mighty work of God. Now I'm going to come to conclusion with a final point, and it won't take long. Just note how this reflects the divinity and the glory and the wonder of Christ and how it applies to us. Think of Peter. Look at this sermon, friends. Think of it. It is a model. It is courteous in address, and yet it says some very difficult things that are going to convict the people and maybe deeply offend them. There is not a superfluous word in this sermon. Think of even the introduction to the sermon. These men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. One reason only is advanced why they couldn't possibly be drunk yet, before the prophecy of Joel is brought in. Why today we preachers tend to use so many words, I expect we would give half a dozen reasons why they couldn't possibly be drunk before we proceed with the sermon proper. But Peter doesn't. He doesn't waste words. One reason is enough, and then he's on to Christ declaring him. It's tremendous. Reminds me of Luther and his tenth rule for a preacher. His tenth point that he looked for when he was selecting who would be preachers and who was gifted and who was not. And he makes 10 points, and the tenth is knows when to stop. And that was applied to Peter. He knew how to be economical with words and say just enough and come to the point and emphasize the things that needed to be emphasized. Spend more time on those. Only vital points from the quotes. When he quotes Joel, he takes just what is necessary to make his point to the crowd he faced. When he takes David in Psalm 16, he doesn't expound any further than he needs to. Why, you read in some of the commentaries, I cannot understand why Peter didn't go on to deal with the next verse in Psalm 16. But he didn't need to. The next verse would have been too much, and it would have obscured the point, and so on. It's a perfect sermon, and it's so careful, and it's so measured. How it reflects on the Lord of glory. In John chapter 1, Andrew was one of the two disciples who heard John the Baptist preach. John the Baptist pointed to Christ. Andrew and that other disciple followed Christ. Andrew went to the Apostle Peter and he said, "We've found the Messiah. Come and see him." And the Apostle Peter went, and Christ looked at him and he said, "Thou art Simon Peter," and spoke to him. And he knew that he would call him to be a disciple and that he would preach the first sermon in the church. He was a fisherman. He'd never preached a sermon or probably given any address formally to a group of people in his life. But Christ made him. He brought him to birth in the first place and later to conversion and to the new birth. He knew how he'd made him. He knew the gifts and abilities he'd given him. And he looked at this rustic, this fisherman, and he called him to himself. And he went back to his boats, and Christ found him on the seashore, mending nets, and called him again. And you would never have known from the life of Peter that he would be such a preacher and preach the perfect and the powerful model sermon. But it's a reflection on Christ. He knew him. He made him in the first place. He knew who he was calling to himself and what he would do on the day of Pentecost. And then you think of the Apostle Peter, so many weaknesses frankly disclosed in the gospel record. And doesn't it reflect on the power of Christ and his divinity and his glory that he changed him? And what about his education? One minute Peter doesn't understand about Calvary and he doesn't understand about the resurrection. And yet after the appearances of Christ to them, now he gets up and he boldly explains to a vast crowd, including doctors of the law and experts, exactly what the prophet Joel meant and what David meant in his two prophecies in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Where did he get that from? It's the genius of Christ, the divine genius. He had so taught him in the 3 years of instruction that after Calvary and the resurrection and in the resurrection appearances, he would just teach him then the remaining elements that would cement everything together. The instructing power of Christ. You remember how it was with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? How Christ explained to them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If he'd done it to two unnamed disciples, he would certainly have done it to Peter also. He'd had wonderful instruction, and he'd remembered every word of it about Joel, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and now he can preach it. So Christ knew how to choose. He knew how he'd made him. He knew how to train him. He knew just how to educate his mind in moments. And he knew what he would do, that on the day of Pentecost, he'd privilege him with instrumentality in 3,000 souls. He knew all those things. And Christ does for you and me. When you were born, he knew exactly what gifts and powers he'd given you. He knew what he would call you to do for him in your life, in the unfolding years. Not necessarily, obviously, as an apostle preaching to a vast crowd, but he knew what gifts he gave you to do the things he would assign to you. He trained you from the day of your conversion and made you different and took away your besetting sins and refined you. He educated your mind. Oh, if only we'd let him. Read the scriptures day by day. Let Christ by his Spirit educate your mind so that you're deep and profound and can witness and stand for him whatever he gives you to do. He knows how he's going to use you. He knew he would use Peter for 3,000 on one day alone. He knows exactly what he's called you to do. Let him do it, friends. Let him lead in your life. Make him your priority. And like the Apostle Peter, well, he will apply you. He will use you. He will keep you. How great he is, our Lord and our Saviour. That's the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let's sing together the hymn 467. Hymn number 467.